Good evening. It is always good to be back with you. I was thinking as I was sitting there in the singing time that it's been 30 years that I've been coming here. Obviously, when I was a fairly young man in my early 20s, coming to visit my Uncle Sam and Aunt Helen, who weren't actually my aunt and uncle. They were cousins of my father, but they were like another set of grandparents and much beloved to me. And so when they relocated here to the Shepherd community, I started visiting, and it was really a blessing to get to know so many dear saints that have lived here through the years and many that are still living here that we know from times before. And so encouraging to see all of you out tonight and to be able to open God's word with you. As was announced, and as you know, I'll be sharing the word here on Saturday, Lord willing, and we want to take up some spiritual vitals for the last days. And I was thinking about that since I have a session tonight and two more on Sunday, beyond those three messages on Saturday, I wanted to do something related, but in a way that could be standalone, so that those who aren't here tonight, who will be visiting from other places, for instance, on Saturday, they can get a block of material that is consistent, and if you're able to come, that you can enjoy that as well. And yet this would be related to what I'm doing then and what I'm doing on the Lord's Day. So with that in mind, I want to turn to the gospel according to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. You may have heard that last weekend we did a men's Bible study over at Camp Horizon, and we did the gospel of John. And yes, this was part of my allotment, so it's serving double duty, but I don't preach with notes, so every time, it's a little bit like jazz. It's a little bit different each time, you know, a little improvisational. And I hope, my prayer is, that it's tailored to each individual audience and to each situation, as far as I know. But, you know, so often when we're somewhere ministering the word of God, somebody says to me afterwards, you know, that was just for me, and they begin to tell me what they're going through. And of course, I had no idea what they were going through and wasn't thinking of them at all when I said what I was. And that gives you great confidence that the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and uses it in the lives of his people and even in the lives of the lost to come, that the Lord is speaking through his word. And my part in it is a very, very small part indeed. I just hope I don't get in the way, so to speak. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, as Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 4. So may we indeed be praying, I'm sure you will be, as we go through the word tonight and Saturday and Sunday, Lord willing, that the Holy Spirit would use the word to glorify our God and to build us up in Christ. John 15 and verse 1, of course, our Lord is speaking here. John 15, verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James Version. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, as you know, the context is that the Lord Jesus is on the eve of going to Calvary. This is the night in which he was betrayed. And our Lord, in this part of the Word of God, in the Gospel of John, has been teaching the disciples, preparing them for his departure. He wants them to know what's going to happen not only that night, But what is it going to look like to serve the Lord in this world when the Lord has physically departed from it? And we're very familiar with that territory because that's the world we inhabit, right? I mean, none of us have seen with our physical eyes the Lord Jesus Christ the way that the 12 did. None of us have even encountered him in the unique manner that Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, did on the road to Damascus. We have, if we're a believer in Christ, had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, however. That is because the Lord reveals himself through his word by his Holy Spirit. And he told the disciples in the upper room, which precedes this chapter, in chapter 14 especially, when he talks about going away, he says, "I will not leave you orphans." Now, isn't that nice? It's a very sad thing to be an orphan, to be in a position where those who are your protectors are taken away, where those who are your parents aren't there to help you. In some cases, that's a situation where parents have abandoned their children. In other cases, it's that they've died. And that can be a very sad situation. And especially when you think about the ancient world, they were among the most vulnerable sort of people. That's why the book of James in chapter 1, I think it's verse 27, says to us that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So basic Christianity would entail ministering to vulnerable people like that, orphans and widows. But in the apostles' case, the Lord would say to these disciples, "I'm not going to leave you orphans." He is not a derelict father. God is not one who abandons his children. And I'm so thankful for that, that the Holy Spirit who has come teaches us, as Galatians 4 says, to call God Abba Father, that we can have the most intimate relationship. Even though God is the true and living God, he is the eternal one, he is all powerful and all wise and omnipresent in his universe, all the things that we think of regarding the greatness of God, yet he condescends to have a relationship with us, to know us and to be towards us as a father is toward his children in the closest possible terms. And so the Lord Jesus was going away, but he told them in chapter 14, "I will send to you another comforter." And the nuance of the language there, the scholars tell us, is another of the same kind. That just as the Lord Jesus had faithfully been with them, and he would shortly pray in John 17, "Of those you've given me, I've lost none, except for the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled." No true believer was ever lost by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say, in the last two millennia, his track record remains the same, that he has not and shall not lose any true believer. That the one who was lost looked like a believer to outward eyes, but the Lord Jesus was never fooled. He would say in John 6, for example, "Have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a demon." You know, that here was a man who had never really believed. And he came as close as one can come, I think, to knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He certainly knew intellectually. He would even say himself in Matthew chapter 27, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." But what we don't see in his case is repentance and faith towards God. Remorse, yes. Regret over the evil, foul thing he did, certainly. But he doesn't go to the cross, for instance, and call on the Lord for mercy. Nor does he even pray in the temple and ask God to forgive him. Would God have forgiven him? Oh, certainly. Because, you know, "Whoever comes unto me," the Lord Jesus said, "I will in no wise cast out." And when you think of how the Lord was towards him in the upper room in John 13, before he left the supper, the Lord Jesus treated Judas with the utmost respect and kindness, and dare I say, with love. Because if you recreate where they would have been seated, by what we can determine from the text, Judas would have been sitting in a place of honor right next to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would have been sharing from the same plate there, eating from a common plate the way they often do to this day in certain Middle Eastern countries and North African countries as well. If you've ever gone to a Moroccan restaurant, for example, You have the idea that they ate on low cushions. And the Lord Jesus would take some of the morsels and dip it in the sauce and offer that sop, as the Bible calls it, to Judas. And in that culture, that was an expression of friendship and loyalty. That was saying to Judas, and remember he said that the betrayer was the one to whom he would give the sop. So he was marking out the betrayer in a way that retrospectively the other disciples could look back and say, you know, our Lord was not fooled. He was not beguiled. He wasn't in the dark about what was happening. There was nothing accidental about our Lord's pathway to Calvary. He was delivered up according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And the Lord Jesus himself came voluntarily. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. So on his way to Calvary, we know when they were coming up to Jerusalem for that last time, he set his face as a flint. He wouldn't be deterred from that pathway. And when they came to arrest him, you remember Peter would have defended him with the sword, but the Lord told him to put up that sword. He healed the man whom Peter wounded, and he said, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So our Lord knew every step of the way what he was going to do leading up to the cross of Calvary, and he knew who the betrayer was. And even then, he marked him out in a way that the disciples could look back and say, yes, the Lord wasn't fooled by Judas's act. We were all fooled. Because when the Lord said, verily I say, one of you shall betray me, they all said, surely not I. Surely not I. I mean, none of us would do something like that. Each of them protested, I would never do it. But in Judas's case, the Lord said, it is as you have said. And he gave him that sop and he marked him out. Imagine the Lord showing him, I know what you're about to do. I know that you want to betray me into the hands of sinners. I know that you've even covenanted to do this kind of thing, that you're going to go out and make the deal. But you don't have to do it, Judas. You could pull back even now. You could stop. You say, well, how then would the Lord be delivered? Well, I don't know how. He would have been delivered. There's no question about that. But I believe the Lord's offer to Judas was sincere. And yet he would allude to Psalm 41 verse 9, mine own familiar friend who ate bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And that's what Judas would do. Even though the Lord Jesus had washed his feet a little while earlier, did this great act of service and condescending love and showed that he was committed to the purification and holiness of his disciples. Here was a false disciple who would not submit to it. And he went out, and John 13 says it was night, and many Bible expositors have made the observation for poor Judas, that was a night that knew no dawning. And what a horrible thing it is to think about entering into a lost eternity, to think about dying without a Savior. There's an old hymn, I don't even remember the exact wording, but the if I gain the world but lost the Savior, I think is how it goes. And what an awful thing. The song says, would my life be worth living for a day? And of course the answer is no. To live lost, to live without Christ, is to miss the entire reason for which we were created. And Judas goes out. And then the Lord prepares his own for what's going to happen. Now, interestingly, the Lord, as I say, promises not to leave them orphans. He will send another comforter like himself. Someone who, like him, will guard them all the way home. Someone who, like him, will teach them, will bring to their mind what they've already been taught and help them to understand it. And so, as many times I've been asked by especially unbelievers, how do you know the disciples didn't forget something pertinent, you know, something important, and so we're missing stuff in the Bible that we should have? The Lord told them in John 14, he would bring all things to your remembrance, that the Comforter would do this, or the Helper, as the New King James likes to translate it. And in chapter 15, when they come out of that upper room and they begin making their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane, they're heading through the darkened streets of Jerusalem, presumably, going to go over the Brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives there, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Lord's eventually going to be arrested. And as they're going, the Lord begins to talk to them about what he's going to do through them after he has departed. Because the Lord still has a plan to witness and to work in the world. Isn't that wonderful? That though the Lord was leaving, his work was not ending. In a way, it was just beginning, because the Lord was going to lay down his life as the sacrifice that cleanses from sin, that redeems people who believe in him, and that promises us eternal life. The Lord was going to rise again from the dead, and then he was going to ascend back to heaven. And after he was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, at the appropriate time, specifically on the day of Pentecost, our Lord would pour out the Holy Spirit in a way that the Spirit of God had never come before. I mean, after all, the Spirit of God has been active in the world from Genesis 1, verse 2. So the second verse of the Bible. It's not like he hasn't been doing things in the world. He's been active in every dispensation, in every epoch of human history. And yet now was going to be something different, as the body of Christ, the church, would be formed, composed of Jew and Gentile, united in the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Lord Jesus as the head. And the wonderful thing was, the Lord, having taken up this position on high in glory, would continue to work in the body through the Holy Spirit. And he uses the metaphor here in chapter 15 of a vine to describe what that work would look like. Now, it was a metaphor, of course, that resonated with the Jewish people, that they were very familiar with that symbol of the vine, because in the Old Testament, numerous times Israel was likened to a vine. Maybe most famously in Isaiah chapter 5, where we have the song of the beloved touching his vineyard. And God talks about there, the Lord speaks about all the things he had done for his vineyard, all the infrastructure that he had done and made, and all the investment in the property, so to speak. And when he looked for it to bring forth fruit, it brought forth wild grapes, or some would translate it literally a stench. I mean, it didn't bring forth good grapes, it brought forth sour grapes, we would say. And of course, Psalm 80 also speaks about Israel being a vine that was in Egypt that God brought out and he planted in Canaan. And Jeremiah chapter 2 will use that imagery. And later, the contemporary prophet, I should say, Ezekiel, will also use that image of a vine to speak about Israel. But here the Lord says in John 15, 1, I am the true vine. Now, not in the sense that Israel was somehow spurious, because after all, God made Israel, didn't he? God created that nation. God made promises to them that are inviolate. In other words, they're still in force. That, as Romans tells us, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And God is still going to fulfill his promises to Israel in the future. Romans 9, 10, and 11 tell us that, and how we can be ever so thankful that is so. Because if God did not fulfill his promises to Israel, if even through their failure, it would not be possible for God to do that, then how could we ever be certain that the church would be presented before the Lord Jesus without spot or blemish or any such thing, as Ephesians 5, among other passages, says it will be? But we can be certain, because what God promises, he accomplishes. And God will do everything he said for Israel, and a future remnant of that nation, a believing, unfortunately, minority, will believe on the Lord in a coming day and be restored to the Lord and be gloriously delivered. And that will be the thing that presages the coming of the Lord to earth to rule and reign on the throne of David for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 tells us, and to make this planet flourish as God always wanted it to. And then for his second act, if you'll permit the expression, he'll bring in new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So something even better. Praise be his name. Now, Israel was a vine, no doubt about it. And God did things through Israel. And there were, of course, wonderful people in that nation that believed the Lord. And they stand in Holy Scripture as examples to us. As, again, Romans reminds us that the things that happened to them were written for our learning.
And as 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us, the things that occurred with them were types for us. So we look at them and we learn different things about the ways of God. And of course, when you come to a passage like Hebrews 11, you are reminded directly of the individual examples of different single people and couples that were faithful to the Lord, that believed God, and God did great things through them. And so we learn from them. We're not running down the Old Testament people of God or saying anything against Israel. But when the Lord says, I'm the true vine, this is the sense that he is the authentic version that Israel only was a type of. That God wanted Israel, of course, to be a light to the nations, wanted them to be a people that showed them what a wonderful God is. Because imagine the other nations in their day, you know, the psalmist would say that the gods of the nations are idols, but our God made the heavens. Now think about their idols. In worshiping their idols, they turn to all kinds of perversion. They turn to all kinds of cruelty. They turn to all sorts of child abuse and elder abuse. And they turn to all kinds of wickedness and warfare. And if God hadn't intervened, many of those countries collapsed under what we'd call terminal lawlessness. That they got so wicked that they virtually destroyed themselves. But in the case of some of them, God directly intervened, such as when he sent Joshua and Israel into the land of Canaan, and these nations were judged. But even there, when somebody would call out to the Lord for salvation, like Rahab the harlot, you might think, well, certainly a woman that was at the bottom of the moral heap of a cursed city, there's no way she could be saved. God not only saved her, he made her an ancestress according to her humanity, according to his humanity, of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So such is the grace of our God. But you know, when you look at Israel in the Old Testament, they weren't consistent, unfortunately. Did they have some moments where they showed who God was? And did they give wonderful parts of the Word of God to the world? Did their prophets leave on record things that are of great benefit? Yes, we're still reading and studying that. That's part of Holy Scripture. That's part of God's Word for us. And so we thank God for them. But they never produced the lasting fruit that God wanted. They had to be disciplined by God repeatedly. And the Lord Jesus, by contrast, is not like that. He is not a recalcitrant vine. He is not rebellious. He never produces bad fruit. The Lord Jesus would say earlier in this same gospel that the words he spoke were his Father's words. In John chapter 5, he said this. And the works that he did were his Father's works. He was so identified with the work of God the Father that he would say in John 5:17, hitherto does my Father work and I work. We're working together, in other words. And when you saw the Lord Jesus, as he told Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father, he said in John chapter 14. So the Lord Jesus, the perfect and true vine, who always glorified the Father and who would eventually pray in chapter 17, Father, I have done the work which you gave me to do. But here he speaks about not only the fact that he's the true vine, but my Father is the vine dresser. Now, this is wonderful. You have God the Son saying, I'm the true vine, and God the Father being the vine dresser. He is the vintner who is going to provide this wonderful vintage, who's going to bring the kind of grapes, the sort of fruit that God wants to produce in the world. It's going to be produced out of this vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is no corruption. And it's going to be produced under the careful, watchful eye and the activity of God the Father. And if we were to add the image in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we could say this is a work that the whole Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is involved in. And how are they producing this fruit in the world? Or should I say, where are they producing it? They are producing it in us. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of this great work. You are a branch, and every branch in him that produces fruit, he says, he prunes in verse 2. In other words, the word is literally cleanse. He uses it earlier in John 13 to talk about cleansing them by water. But that thought of pruning is the same sort of idea. Anything that is an accretion that keeps the vine from producing the fruit it wants is removed. Any obstacle to that fruit being produced is clipped away. Does that sound painful? I mean, I don't like the thought of shears coming near me, you know. But it's rather like going to the barber or the hairdresser for you ladies, that you trust them, right? Because they're coming near you with sharp implements and maybe powered sharp implements. And you think, you know, I could come out of this worse than a mohawk or worse than having a big old bald spot in the middle of my head. I remember Clark McClelland, who used to live here some years ago, who was a veteran evangelist and Bible teacher and had traveled all over taking gospel meetings. And he had been having meetings with a couple other men that I knew of. One of them I knew quite well because he and another man were used of the Lord to lead my mom to Christ. But in any case, he was telling me they were somewhere and they had to give one another a haircut. So he decided he would start. And so he began clipping on this brother. And he didn't really know what he was doing, though. So he kind of clipped, and he looked a bit, and then he clipped a bit more, and then he clipped a bit more. And he left this big round hole in the back of the preacher's head. And so when they were going to the meeting that night, the way they used to do it in those days, two of them would preach. They'd share the meeting. But when they got down to pray before the meeting and knelt down out in an alcove somewhere, the man who was to preach saw when this fellow bent down this big hole in the back of his hair, and he started to laugh, and he couldn't stop laughing, and he couldn't take the meeting. He couldn't preach. So the other two men had to take the meeting while the third fellow was out in the foyer just busting a gut and trying to keep from laughing out loud. True story. But, you know, when you think about somebody coming at you with scissors and sharp implements and pruning shears in this case, you might well be nervous, except the Father, of course, knows how to do this perfectly. He has the precision of a great surgeon. You know, those steady hands that can come and know just what to cut off and just what to leave. Now, of course, there were people, there was the possibility that there could be a branch that was attached there, but not really connected to the life of the vine. And he mentions that. He says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I think, frankly, that and also again, if when he says in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. I know there are different views on those verses. Personally, I believe we're talking about apostasy. I think we're talking about someone that appeared to be part of the vine, but were never really connected to the vine. Namely, somebody like Judas, that looked like a believer, but never produced fruit. And I tie in with that James chapter 2, for instance, where we're told that faith without works is dead. The true faith that saves is faith that's going to change a person's life, and we'll see some fruit produced in that life, or at least the Father will see it. We may not always be able to see it, and I'm thankful that it's not up to other people to determine my salvation or how saved I am or how I'm getting on in my sanctification, my growth in holiness for the Lord. But it is the work of the Father and the work of his Son by the Holy Spirit to not only know how I'm doing, but to do what needs to be done in my life to keep producing that. As Proverbs says in Hebrews 12, quotes it, whom a father loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, that's the great work of the Lord. He says to them, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And that's something we're going to think about more on Saturday, Lord willing. The great work of God in his word. And he had already told them in John 13, you are clean. I like the King James there because it preserves the plural and singular. He says, ye are clean, ye plural, meaning the bunch of you, but not all of you, he says, because he knew who would betray him, John explains. So he's saying to the 11, you're already clean by the word that I've spoken to you, but not Judas. And here he repeats it. He says, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Now, what is our responsibility? He uses this great word, abide, and it comes out over and over again in this passage. In verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, what a great lesson and a reminder, perhaps, to we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are in him. So often the New Testament epistles will refer to believers as being in Christ. For instance, Ephesians 1 uses that lovely phrase of believers, we are accepted in the beloved one. But you know, not only are we in Christ, in Colossians 1, Paul would speak about that great mystery toward the Gentiles that they didn't know before, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we are in him and he is in us if we're a believer, as we sang tonight. I am his and he is mine. Amen to that sentiment. But what are we to do therefore? We are to abide in him. The word abide is, of course, the same word as to remain in him. Now, that means, of course, using this image of the branches and the vine, that we are deriving the energy and the nutrients and the life source from our Lord, and that we are spending as much time as possible letting that life flow to us and letting the Father take away anything that is keeping that life source from us out of our lives. That this is the wonderful thing we do. As the Father's working in us, we're saying, yes, Lord, that's exactly what I want. I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to become more like him, as the old hymn says, more about Jesus would I know, more of his love to others show, more of his Spirit's full increase, more of his coming Prince of Peace, and so forth. And so we have this wonderful thought of abiding in him. And the Lord here says, abide in me, remain, stay close to me, we might paraphrase it, because he says, without me, you can do nothing. Now, you only have to try as a believer to live the Christian life on your own to realize how true this is. You know, because we can kind of put ourselves under rules. Now, I'm going to get up and I'm going to read this many verses a day or this many chapters, and I'm going to pray for this long in the day, and I'm going to make sure that I don't say any bad words to anybody and I don't look cross at them in traffic, and that I do the best I can every day, little by little, I'm getting better and better. You know, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Try harder. Well, that's not what the Lord says. Israel tried very hard, didn't they? They tried and they labored, and yet so often they failed. Not that God cast them away. Again, he has promises to them that will yet be fulfilled. But here the Lord has a better plan. I'm going to be the life source that produces the fruit. And you can rely on me to produce that fruit in you. But you're going to need to participate. You're going to need, by faith, to be in the Word of God, to be praying, to be walking with the Lord, and let the Lord produce in you that fruit. And so this is what we're going to be thinking about, Lord willing, under other names, really, in the conference on Saturday, that we will be thinking about how the Lord develops in us a hunger for the Word of God, and how he develops in us holiness, and how this also affects our fellowship with our fellow saints, and it strengthens us as we wait for our Lord to return for us. Because as he said in John 14, I'm going away, but I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So this wonderful image of the vine, that as they were going out into the world, the Lord wasn't abandoning them. He was just changing locations. He was going up on high. and the life source would still be coming from Him. And the one working in their lives would still be God the Father. And the Holy Spirit, of course, would come to dwell in them both collectively as the church and individually as believers to administer and apply this great work of salvation. So may the Lord help us, brothers and sisters, to abide in Him every day, to enjoy the Lord more and to grow in Him as we go through this difficult world. Father, we are thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're grateful that the Lord Jesus never fails, and we can rest assured that the work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength shall complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Yes, we to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. We thank Thee for giving the earnest of that Holy Spirit to us, that down payment of eternal life, that we even have God dwelling within us by faith. And we thank Thee, Father, that we're on our way home to glory, to be with the Lord, to see Him as He is, and not only to see Him, but to be like Him as He is. We thank Thee for this. It's all of grace. We don't deserve it. And we readily confess tonight, Father, that we are not better than other people. We are not better than the lost. And we pray that we would not give the wrong impression, that we would never show arrogance or pride about our salvation, but that we would show rather the beauty of our Savior, who's been so gracious to us, and that we'd say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And we pray we might see many more lost come to Christ before the day of grace ends and the Lord Jesus returns. So help us, Father, to be diligent in prayer, in learning Thy word, and also in witnessing for Thee in the power of Thy Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.